And as you turn there, I have an announcement. Didn't make it into the bulletin. The announcement is this: you are dying. You are dying. No, I haven't seen your medical records, and I'm not a prophet. I'm simply telling you what's true of all of us. The fact of the matter is, each day brings us closer to death. We live in a fallen world, and the proof of that is the fact that everyone dies. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that's a pretty negative way to begin. Aren't you supposed to start with a joke or a story or something like that? Why do you want to depress us right off the bat? I mean, this is Thanksgiving week after all. Well, I want to assure you that there is much joy to be found in our passage this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there are glorious things here that should fill us with thanksgiving. But the passage also forces us to think about the sobering truth that we are all going to die. Are you ready? We don't like to think about death in our culture, largely because we view this life as supreme. All our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our joys are tied to this present world, and so death is viewed as the frustration for all that we've ever lived for. Others try to convince themselves that there's nothing beyond the grave. No judgment, no hell, no eternity to worry about, so they just live for this life and don't bother themselves about the next. But God has revealed in His Word plainly and repeatedly that there is eternity to reckon with for all of us. There is life beyond the grave. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what happens when a Christian dies. But he also models how that knowledge gives us courage and boldness and perspective as we seek to live for Christ here and now. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and let's look at verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look at this passage together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not afraid to deal with things that sometimes we're afraid to think about, but it gives us truth and light. And so we pray that as we meditate together on these verses, on your word, that your Spirit would truly enlighten our minds and hearts and give us ears to hear and hearts to embrace this truth. We pray that you would change us and that Christ would be exalted as we focus together on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that in verse 1 actually begins with the word "for." Now, we might overlook a little word like that, but it's important because it tells us that there is a connection to chapter 4. part of what Paul was dealing with, as we've been looking at in chapter 4, is why he doesn't lose heart in the midst of all the hardship and suffering and persecution that he faced as a minister of the gospel. And one reason he gives is the fact that the message is a treasure. It is the message of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so he doesn't lose heart. But another reason he didn't lose heart was because of the eternal perspective that enabled him to view his sufferings as light and momentary. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So even if speaking for Christ and preaching the gospel got Paul killed, Paul knew that God would raise him from the dead. Even though, as verse 16 says, his physical body was wasting away, he knew that there was an eternal weight of glory ahead, and that put everything in a different light. And so he says in verse 18, chapter 4, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul could be confident and courageous in this present life because he had a clear view of what God had promised in the future. And that theme now continues into chapter 4. Notice verse 1 again. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, obviously, Paul is using some metaphors here. So what's this tent he refers to? Is it something he carried around on his missionary journeys? After all, he was a tent maker by trade. No, this is not a literal tent. It's clear from the context that he's talking about his physical body. He referred to it in chapter 4:16 as his outer self or outward man that's wasting away. It's one of the visible and temporary things of verse 18. He knew, and he was faced constantly with the reality that he could die at any time. He could be put to death. And his physical body could be taken down like a tent when you're done with the camping trip. It's only a temporary dwelling. But the prospect of death didn't frighten him. And it didn't make him afraid to preach the gospel. Why? Because he's confident that when he dies, his physical body, when it's put in the ground, which seems like the end. Paul's confident, he knows that's not the end. It's not the end. No. He says, verse 1, notice, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's he referring to here? Well, for the Christian, this is the resurrection body that Christ has secured for every believer when he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:14, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." We know that our earthly bodies break down and die. We know that. But Paul tells us one day they will be transformed into resurrection bodies that are actually designed to dwell in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ for eternity and never break down, never decay, never get sick or diseased or injured or die. The curse and sin with all of its horrible effects that affect us even physically has absolutely no place in the new heavens and the new earth. And in our resurrection bodies, we will be radically conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which means no more sinful thoughts or words or deeds, and no more hospitals or clinics or disease or surgeries or medications or fears about health care. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." The biblical teaching of glorification is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Philosophy and other religions and popular spirituality have all kinds of different ideas from complete annihilation, where our bodies are destroyed and we cease to exist altogether. Others teach reincarnation and a myriad of other opinions. Some hold that at death we are absorbed into the universe. We become one with the universe. Greek philosophy taught that in death we escape the shackles of our physical bodies and our spirits are free. But the Word of God teaches that believers look forward to resurrection, the transformation of our bodies in glorification. And Paul says here, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But he also makes clear in this passage that we don't receive our resurrection bodies immediately when we die. We actually wait for the return of Christ for that to happen. And so notice how he continues in verses 2 through 5. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." There is a longing in the heart of every child of God for glorification. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved, our sins are forgiven, and we are reconciled to God now. We are adopted as God's children, we're redeemed, we're justified, we're given new hearts to love God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us to guide us and help us and sanctify us in this life. All that is wonderfully true, but it's not the whole story. There's much more to come. Our redemption is not yet complete. Notice verse 5 says that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Well, this word has the idea of a down payment, a deposit, a pledge, which means there's more to come. It's just the down payment. And so Paul says in verse 2, "For in this tent, in our earthly body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." That is our resurrected, our glorified body with no more suffering or sin or pain and the glory of Christ forever. We long for that. Paul said something very similar in Romans chapter 8. He pointed out that the whole creation groans now, longing to be set free from the curse that sin brought upon, even the creation. But then he adds in chapter 8, 23 of Romans, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Any of you groan a little bit as you got out of bed this morning? We know that experience, don't we? And we know the longing for ultimate and final redemption. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who opposed Hitler and the Nazis during the Second World War. In fact, he was part of a conspiracy to take out Hitler. And he said this, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to be released from this existence." On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, one of Bonhoeffer's fellow prisoners wrote, "Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service which reached the hearts of all. He had hardly finished his prayer when the door opened. Two soldiers came in and barked, 'Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us.' The words meant only one thing, the scaffold. As he bid his fellow prisoners goodbye, he said, 'For me, this is the beginning of new life, eternal life.'" And Paul expresses that longing here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. But his language actually shows his first preference was to be alive when Christ returns. And that way he wouldn't have to die and lose his body and temporarily be naked or unclothed until the resurrection. Notice verses 3 and 4. He says, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." What Paul means when he's talking here about not being found naked or unclothed is simply dying and being separated from his body until the final resurrection takes place. And so this in-between time is often called the intermediate state. What we learn here in this passage is that when a Christian dies, he or she is separated from the body. And the body typically goes into the ground, but the believer goes immediately into the presence of Christ. And that's exactly what verse 8 teaches. And Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He says in Philippians chapter 1, 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So every Christian who dies enters into the presence of Christ, but they're unclothed. And while it's an incredible joy to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, free from the struggles and the burdens of this life, it's not yet the ideal state. The ultimate hope is to be in the presence of Christ in our resurrected and glorified bodies. And Paul expresses that longing here. Bible teacher Sam Storm sort of sums it up this way. He says, it is good to remain alive on this earth to serve Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, and that's what he was doing here for the good of the Corinthians. On the other hand, Storms continues, it is better to die physically and enter into the presence of Christ. However, it is by far and away best to be alive when Christ returns, for then we avoid death altogether and are immediately joined with the Lord in our resurrected and glorified bodies. Paul knew, in fact, he lived knowing that Christ could return at any moment. And he longed for that. As he says in verse 4, that's when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I can't really resist taking you back to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul deals at length on the glory of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this knowledge of Christ's imminent or any moment return and all that that would bring, as described here in 1 Corinthians 15, motivated Paul. It helped him to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me ask you, do you ever think about the return of Christ? The fact that he could return at any moment? And not just at church or in Bible studies, but as a regular pattern of thought in your life. I wonder how our priorities might change, might be sanctified. If every morning we thought, as we groaned a little bit, got out of bed, but we thought Jesus could return today. And if our prayer every day was, even so come Lord Jesus. I wonder how that would transform our perspectives and our priorities. You know, we ought to discipline our minds to think more about the return of Christ, and even to think of our own death. Because this passage teaches that Christians don't have to fear death. We know that there are glories that lie ahead. D.L. Moody once said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, Moody's chronology was a bit off. He'll receive his glorified body when Christ returns, but his sentiment here is exactly right. And because of the certainty of resurrection life in Christ, because we know what awaits us, we can be courageous. We can even be bold for Christ here and now. And that's essentially what Paul is saying in the final section of our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. So, or therefore, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, indwelling Paul and serving as a guarantee of future blessings, and because of this very real expectation of a glorified, resurrected body, he can say, verse 6, therefore, so we are always of good courage. And he says it again. Did you notice verse 8? Yes, we are of good courage. You remember in chapter 4, he described the dangers and the difficulties that he faced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said he was afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always being given over to death. You'd think he'd live in constant fear if that was his reality. You'd think he'd run away and hide. You'd think he'd just go back to making tents in some obscure corner of the Roman Empire. But no, that's not what he did. Because he was so focused on unseen but eternal realities, because his hope was in the resurrection, he was full of courage. And his goal in life was to please the Lord, regardless of the danger. It raises a question for us. Pray for one another. For our missionaries. Pray for the persecuted a little bit less. We ought for ourselves. We would all focus on these things and our hearts and our hopes, that we'd have courage to stand for Christ, even when that is difficult to do so. This courage that Paul speaks of is operative in the present time. Notice he says in verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Point is that our present existence in these earthly bodies means we're not in the direct, visible presence of the Lord. And therefore, verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, that does not mean that the presence of Christ isn't with us now, and that he's somehow distant and removed and unknowable as long as we're in these bodies. Not at all. We can know him. We can enjoy Christ now. We have been enjoying him, I trust, this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There is a reality to our experience of Christ now, even though we don't see him. We do know him. He's with us. But you know, it's incomplete. It's imperfect. Again, it's not ideal because we don't see him now. And so we walk by faith. But you know, when we die, faith gives way to sight. And we add to faith the experience of literal and visible communion with Christ. Notice verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You know, I think this was one of my father's favorite verses. I remember him often quoting this in his King James Version, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In fact, I remember a friend of mine being shocked at overhearing my dad tell someone that he was looking forward to his death. It shocked my friend. Well, he didn't have suicidal notions. Not at all. He was simply longing to be in the immediate and visible presence of his Savior, beholding the beauty of Christ, being enthralled with the glory of Christ, and joyfully adding his voice to that of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels and the multitudes of the redeemed singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And praise God, that's exactly where he is right now, along with everyone else who has died in Christ. What a prospect. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you don't have to fear death. You can face it with courage, and you can die well, because the Word of God assures us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then notice the final two verses of our text, which remind us that this life does count. It does count. It's not that we sit around and wait for death. No, no. But because Christ has done such great things for us in His death and in His resurrection, and because our future is secure and is greater than we can possibly imagine, and because God has so lavished His grace upon us, then we want to live for Him here and now. This life does count. And so verse 9 says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Our desire and goal as believers is, or at least should be, to please the Lord. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him. In fact, that's what verse 15 says. Notice this verse 15. "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." That's a message we need to hear, isn't it? We would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. We want to do good works as believers, not to try to earn our salvation, but because the Lord has saved us and given us new hearts that desire to honor our Savior and our God. And as Paul thinks about seeking to please the Lord, he reminds us of a very important truth in verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What we do in this life counts. And this verse tells us that it will be one day evaluated by Jesus Christ Himself. Now let's be clear that this is not a judgment of condemnation. Christ endured all the punishment for our sins at the cross. And one of the great declarations of the book of Romans comes in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the judgment seat of Christ is not about seeing if we've done enough good works to squeeze into heaven. No, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But once we're saved, we want to please God. We want to live for our Savior. We want to do good works that honor Him and are a blessing to others. And at the judgment seat of Christ, those works are evaluated. And the amazing thing is that whatever we do in seeking to please the Lord, which is always enabled by His grace and His strength, but those things will actually be rewarded by Him. And so we have incredible incentives to live courageously for Christ here and now. We have a secure and glorious future. We have in our hearts a desire to please the Lord who has been so gracious to us. And we have the prospect of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. You looking for a little motivation this morning? Here it is. This passage really should embolden us as believers in Christ. We have these glorious promises in the gospel that free us to live for Christ, even in these decaying bodies. We have now the motivation to live with confidence and courage because our eternity is secure. C.S. Lewis said this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." The great reformer John Calvin once said, "No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. Did you hear that? No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. Joyfully await the day of death? Most people would think that's absolutely insane. We do everything in our power to fight death. But believers who are anchored in the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 know of what Calvin speaks here. Christ is coming again. And you know, the supreme joy of our hope, even beyond the glory of our resurrection bodies, is ultimately the prospect of being with Christ and seeing Him face to face. At the end of the day, folks, that's what makes heaven heaven. The last two chapters of the Bible paint for us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, where all the bad things that have characterized life in this sin-cursed world, like mourning and pain and death, all of that will be done away. Because God will be in our midst, and He will dwell with us. And Revelation 22:4 says this, "They," speaking of all the redeemed, "they will see His face." You remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord, "Show me Your glory." And God responded, "You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live." But in the new heavens and the new earth, when sin is forever eradicated and we're in our glorified bodies, the final chapter says, we will see His face. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heavens, that the saints shall there see Jesus." This is the ultimate longing of every human heart. Even if people don't realize it, and even if they direct that longing to 1,000 different objects, this is the ultimate longing of every human heart. We long for the glory of Christ. And believers will have that longing abundantly and lavishly met in the presence of Christ for eternity. Again, Lewis wrote this, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which will still be our desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work." Why is this so? Why do we have this longing for the glory of Christ? Because Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created through Him and for Him." We exist for the glory of Christ. And the greatness and the joy of the Christian hope is that we will have resurrection bodies, we will be like Christ, and we will see Him just as He is in all of His beauty, in all of His glory. And all the longings and achings and desires of our hearts will finally and forever be satisfied in His presence. Here's how Wayne Grudem put it. "In the face of God, we will see the fulfillment of all the longing we have ever had to know perfect love, peace, and joy, and to know truth and justice and holiness and wisdom, goodness and power and glory and beauty. As we gaze into the face of our Lord, we will know more fully than ever before that in Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Surely this hope is the greatest blessing that we have to give thanks for as we enter into Thanksgiving week. What a hope. What a blessing. Let me ask you, do you have this hope? Do you have this confidence as you think about death, your own death? What we gain in Christ is more glorious than anything this world has to offer. So let me urge you, trust in Him. Be reconciled to God through Christ and enter into true life and hope and joy and peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father, these promises of your word are breathtaking for us. For us who are hell-deserving sinners. We marvel at your grace to us. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Fill us with thanksgiving for these great truths. And we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.